Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. Thank you, Trevor, for doing that. It's a helpful tool. Jeremiah chapter 24. I'd like us to read together the first 10 verses. And if you get a bulletin today, you'll notice in one of the elements of the bulletin, we make kind of a passing reference to something that this passage will talk about. Jeremiah chapter 24. And let's read together, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble, into the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them, and I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave them and their fathers." The context of this reading, as it mentions right at the beginning of the passage there in Jeremiah chapter 24, points out that this is as the captivity is beginning. You'll remember that the Israelites, because of their wickedness after the division of the kingdom with the northern kingdom of Israel never really serving God faithfully, the southern kingdom of Judah wavering back and forth between unfaithfulness, because of their wickedness, ultimately God had declared to them that they would be taken captive for a period of 70 years. Ultimately, as we see alluded to in this very statement, they would be returned 70 years later. But I want to call your attention to this figure, this parable, or this illustration that God uses, where he sets before Jeremiah two baskets of figs. And he allows these figs and these baskets of figs to serve as an illustration of some things. And I want you to notice something about one of those baskets of figs. You'll notice that it says that the good figs are described as those who are carried away captive from Judah. And it mentions, first of all, the rightful king, the king of the son of Jehoiachin. And he will be carried off, and ultimately it'll be his uncle that'll be put on the throne, Zedekiah. But I want you to notice that this would be just the start of this captivity, where ultimately, because they refuse to submit to the yoke of Babylon, ultimately the city's going to be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. Zedekiah will be blinded before Nebuchadnezzar because of his wickedness and because of his unwillingness to follow what God had commanded him to do. But here at this early stage of the captivity,
What an unusual thing it is that God describes those who are carried off as good figs in a basket. I want you to notice that in the text that we read, verse 5 says that God allowed this for their good. Understand that when Scripture will speak about God bringing something, particularly when you're talking about something in which there may be wicked things that are done to people, God is not causing one person to do wicked to another. God is allowing certain things to take place. But I want you to think about this. He says that this was allowed for their good. Put yourself in this circumstance. Do you think that these people who are forcibly removed from their homes, who are going to be taken captive into a foreign land, if that was you, if that was me, would we very much feel like, oh, this is something for my good? Thank you, Lord, that you are allowing this to happen. I suspect if it had been you, if it had been me, we would have felt much different about it. If you go with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, I think we may have a little bit of an insight into how some during that period may actually have viewed this. Because far from seeing it as something by which this was a preservation or this was something in which God was doing good to them, in Ezekiel chapter 18, when we read something near the same period during the captivity, perhaps a little bit later in the captivity, I want you to notice something that the Israelites who were in captivity began to say. Ezekiel 18, verse 2. What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Sometime go through and read all of chapter 18, a great passage. Deals an awful lot with the misunderstanding that people have that somehow sin can be inherited or sin can be passed down. The Lord makes it very clear that's not the case. But look at how these people felt in verse 2. They believed that because of what their fathers had done, they were suffering. They were reaping the consequences of that. They were being punished. They were being held responsible for what their fathers had done. Do you think, back to Jeremiah's proverb there, or Jeremiah's parable, the illustration that you... Do you think they looked at it and said, oh, we're good figs. We're being preserved. God is doing this for our good. No, I think they felt as if they were being mistreated. But back in our passage in Jeremiah chapter 24, you remember we noticed in verse 6 that God said that in doing this, I will set my eyes on them for good. Those who are taken forcibly from their homes, those that are taken captive into another land, it was for their good. I've mentioned to you before that I have Cherokee in my ancestry. And as we've looked at the timing of places where we know relatives and ancestors were born, it is highly likely that some of my Cherokee ancestors were participants in something that is known as the Trail of Tears, in which Cherokees in Georgia and Alabama area were forcibly removed, sometimes with very, very little notice, with just the clothes on their back, were forcibly removed from there into Indian Territory in Oklahoma. Now, we're looking at something much different when we're looking at the biblical examples here. But I dare say that those that suffered such things would have had a hard time seeing that as something in which God was setting His eyes on them for good. But notice, in our text that we looked at here in Jeremiah 24, the indication is that God was looking beyond simply the immediate. And while God is not saying, this is a good thing, these are good things that you're going through, it's good that the Babylonians are treating you as they are, God didn't say that. But I want you to notice that God was looking ahead and was looking to their future. Notice in verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 24, He says, I will bring them back to this land. Continuing in verse 6, I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Finally, also, notice in verse 7, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. I think all of us have probably seen the sad tendency that when we have things as we like them, when we are blessed, when things are going well, that doesn't tend to be the times that we appreciate it as much as we ought to. In fact, as we see in our own history, you know, we have over the last several decades, time and time again, where people have just turned away from any allegiance to God or acknowledging God. You'll have newspapers that in times past declare God is dead. And yet, sadly, when you have a horrible event such as happened on 9/11, you remember the great surge after that in which people were going to church a lot more. People were demonstrating much more of an interest in spiritual things. Sometimes it takes devastating kinds of circumstances to change and to shape our heart in the way that it ought to be. And I think the Lord here seems to indicate that while this was not a pleasant thing for them, He was allowing it, and it actually would have a positive result for them, because it would direct their hearts towards Him in a way that their hearts had not been directed when they were in their homeland. As we think about this, we certainly are not under the law of Moses. We don't face the threat of a Babylonian captivity. But as Christians, we have been promised some very similar things in many respects. First of all, I'd like us to notice that when it comes to suffering, in Christ, we never have the promise that if we serve Christ, if we do what we should, then things will go smoothly for us. We will be spared hardship. We will be spared difficulty. In fact, look with me in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In the parable of the sower, this parable that is common within the synoptic gospels, I want you to notice with me in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, in the explanation that is given there, notice what this says about what we can assume will take place when the Word of God's been sown in our heart. It is not simply that the Word of God is sown, we obey the gospel, and it's smooth sailing from then on. Instead, notice as it describes those that are the seed sown in stony places, verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Notice, for when tribulation or persecution. And notice that, almost as if it's just going to happen. It's not something that's the exception, not something that's unusual. It's like when the sun rises, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Look with me in John chapter 16 and verse 33. And I want you to remember Jesus' words as he talks about what it's going to be like for his disciples. Will it be that following him is the course by which we'll be spared all difficulty? No, I want you to notice Jesus says in verse 33 of John chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Listen to this. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Almost like we saw in the parable of the sower there in the explanation. It's just going to happen. That's what this life is. Sometimes we act as if, well, this life should be roses all the time. This life should be something in which, if I'm doing what is right, things should go well for me. One last passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. We notice the declaration in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, when persecution arises because of the word. The fact of the matter is, that if you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, in a world in which many people don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we are setting ourselves up for opposition. We are setting ourselves up for persecution. In fact, the Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, after describing the many persecutions that he, as an apostle of Christ, as one who is honored in that sense of being an apostle, he had suffered such persecution, he then moves right into this statement in verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In Christ, we too are allowed to suffer hardship. But in Christ, we are told that there too, like those in the captivity, there can be good that can come out of that. Now, understand, that doesn't mean it's good when somebody persecutes me. It doesn't mean it's good when I face some hardship in life. There's a tornado, there's a job loss, there's illness, whatever it may be. That's not what it's saying. But I want you to notice, read with me in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. In Christ, hardship, tribulation, difficulty, persecution can be viewed in a different way. Because in the same way that we notice that those carried off captive, their hearts would be changed, their hearts would be shaped. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. In Christ, and frankly, I would submit to you, in Christ alone, are we able to deal with all of the garbage that life throws at us and in any way view that in a positive light. Because there's an awful lot that, whether you're a Christian or you're a non-Christian, you're going to have to suffer. We noticed from our reading in 2 Timothy that being a Christian, there are some things you're going to have to suffer more than the unbeliever will. But only if you have faith in that one, as we noticed from John 16, who has overcome the world, can we look at those difficulties we face and see them as a way in which this helps me have perseverance. This helps me develop character. And in that character, in that perseverance, I can have hope beyond this life. We, like those in the captivity, sometimes will feel mistreated in this. We sometimes will feel as if God has abandoned us or God has forsaken us. Why does He allow us to experience this? But we, like those in the captivity, must remember that we have a God in heaven that has promised that He always is watching over us. Two passages, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. The context is talking about covetousness. Why is it that we should not be the kind of people that look to what everybody else around us has with jealousy? Why is it that we should not look at our own life and say, well, I just don't have enough. Why don't I have this or why don't I have that? Notice Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? Notice, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Why does the Hebrew writer say that we don't need to live our life with covetousness and jealousy and thinking we never have enough? Because we have a promise. Like those in the captivity had a promise that His eyes are watching over us, that He will never leave us or forsake us. But what do you mean? I'm going through this difficulty. I'm going through this hardship. Where is God? The trust that we can have in Christ is He's there with us. And if He allows us to go through something, there's some good that can come from it. If He allows us to go through some mistreatment or hardship on the part of the ungodly, He hasn't left us. You know, we could learn so much from Joseph. We could learn so much from this man who was mistreated by his family, was mistreated by those that lied about him, and yet the text tells us God was with him. One last passage related to this. Go to Matthew chapter 28 as the Gospel of Matthew closes out in its account about the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, notice verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo," listen to this, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." How many of us, as we've been raising children, have had those circumstances in which there is something that we must impose upon our child that our child doesn't want? Maybe it's going to bed at a certain time. Maybe it's having to clean their room. Maybe they've misbehaved and there's something in which they need to receive some discipline or punishment because of that. Are there not numerous circumstances in which our child will look us in the face and say, "How could you treat me this way? You don't love me, do you?" And we as parents can look at that and realize, I'm making you go to bed at a certain time because I do love you. You stay up all night, it's not going to be good for you. You're going to be a cranky mess in the morning. You're not going to be able to accomplish what you need to. Or we realize, if you disobeyed something that I've said, that could hurt you. And it is for your good. You know, that child who's being made to clean his room, or that child that's being made to do some chore or to face some conditions of punishment, they may feel as if you are the meanest person in the world. They may feel as if that you are just torturing and tormenting them. We need to look at things a little bit different. Because we need to realize, in the same way that a child doesn't see what a parent does, we as human beings can't see what God does. And those times in which it may feel as if, "Lord, where are you? Why are you mistreating me?" We must continually remember, like those in the captivity, that God is looking to our future. The fact of the matter is that just like those in the captivity who were told, "I'll bring you back to this land," God has promised that He will bring us to a better land. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. We mentioned the great persecutions he had to go through. And I want you to notice he makes reference to this. But what an example Paul is, that he never seems to view that as anything in which he says, "Well, God abandoned me, God forsook me." Read with me, 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Now, what he seems to be talking about is some of his own brethren seem to have been afraid. Some of his own brethren seem to have been unwilling to stand with him as brothers in Christ. Notice verse 17. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, we don't know for sure what is meant by that. I know that in later times, throwing the Christians to the lions would become an act of persecution. Paul may literally be referring to something like that. We know that the barbarous Romans, in some of their games and things such as that, would do that very kind of thing, and he may be talking about that. But he may be using it metaphorically here as well. Either way, notice verse 18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul was able, even when he's being forsaken by his brethren, he's being persecuted and mistreated by unbelievers, he says, "The Lord stood with me, and He will deliver me to that heavenly kingdom." We have that promise of a future and better land. He has promised that He builds us up. He is not tearing us down. In fact, let's remind ourselves of that beautiful promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. When we go through difficulties, when we face hardships, sometimes we feel as if, how can you do this to me, Lord? Do we trust, as Paul did, that the Lord is with us? Do we trust, as he declares here, that he always provides a way we can bear through it? Notice 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Hardship, just as we notice with those in the captivity, has the potential to shape our hearts and to turn us to the Lord. You know, one of my favorite passages in Scripture is Romans chapter 8. And I think perhaps, while in many respects, as I've said before, it is sort of the crescendo of the whole book of Romans, I want you to notice with me in Romans chapter 8, a little bit of a lengthy reading, but we'll start in verse 28. And I want us to remember the context of this. We've talked about how, sadly, I think some people have looked at verse 28 and used it to try to say, bad is good. I don't think that's what the Lord is saying here. I don't think it is a good thing when someone mistreats us, especially when sin is involved. I don't think it's a good thing when there is some disease that kills a loved one or some hardship that shatters a family. But I want you to notice, as I said earlier, in the same way we saw in Romans chapter 5, tribulation can lead to some good things. Listen to what is said here, and we'll read down to verse 38. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Stop there for just a moment and think about that in light of what we're looking at in Jeremiah. Those who were taken off captive, God was for them. God was with them. Could it be that the Babylonians or the Persians or whoever else might stand against the cause of God? Could it be that they could pose any threat to what God had in mind? No. Same way in Christ, if we are serving the Lord, if God is for us, who can be against us? Notice, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now think about that. In those times when we feel mistreated, maybe there are some things within this description that could fit the things we have to suffer through. But I suspect, as we compare it to what early Christians had to face, we've never really faced nakedness. We've never really been threatened by the sword. And yet Paul says, these things can't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, verse 36. And as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Do you think those carried off in the captivity felt like they were conquerors? I don't think so. They felt as if they were the off-scouring of the world, as Paul would say on one occasion, talking about how the apostles were viewed. I think they felt as if they were not conquerors at all, but had been conquered. And yet, remember, in the reading about the basket of figs, these are the ones that He was going to watch over. These are the ones that He was preserving for their good. all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what in the world does a basket of figs have to do with you and I today? I want to just offer to you real quick as we bring our lesson to an end, some lessons from a basket of figs. First of all, I think it's very clear that we need to recognize that we should not be too quick to see hardship as mistreatment. Those in the captivity were described as the good basket of figs that God was preserving, that he set his eyes upon, that he was working for their good. In the same way, we need to recognize when we go through some difficulty, it's very easy for us to say that here's the way it ought to be. And if God hasn't done it this way, then God doesn't love me. If God hasn't done it this way, then why is God putting me through this? I'm being mistreated. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Another passage that we go to quite often. Another one of my favorite texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Notice how it describes the way that we may look at our lives in Christ. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Notice the way he words it there. It is not that our flesh is just flourishing, either in terms of health, in terms of pleasure, in terms of wealth, in terms of those benefits of things going the way that they ought to. Our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, listen to this, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Think about that. The captivity was 70 years. Many people, that may be the extent of their lifetime. And yet, God looked at that and saw it as something in which he promised to bring the people back to the land. And it would be for their benefit. It would be for their good. If we go through an entire life in which we face hardship and persecution and tribulation, think about Paul's wording here. That is light affliction, but it's for a moment. Compared to eternity, our life is just a moment, but it is, if we are in Christ, working for us a far more exceeding, listen to this, and eternal weight of glory. You see, the promise is, just as the Israelites, God is telling them, it's going to be all right. Bear with it now, because it's going to be much better when you come back. We in Christ must realize we're going through difficulties. It's hard now. But do you think the 70, 80, 90 years of our lifetime, even though we face hardship in the whole scheme of eternity, will it look as if, oh, you mistreated me. Oh, how could you put me through that? Instead, we will see it as light affliction, which is but for a moment. And that must cause us to recognize that things are not always as they seem. We cannot gauge God's care for us. We cannot gauge God's assistance or involvement in our life based on whether things are going good or bad, because in the same way that we saw in this parable of the basket of figs, hardship has the potential to shape our hearts and to build us up for good. We don't like that that's the way it is. I don't like that when I was a kid and played football, you know, the only way I could get faster or stronger was to run laps. Some people like to run. It's like torture to me. But I recognize that's what was necessary to be able to get strong enough that you could last those four quarters on the football field. I didn't like it that you had to lift weights and to try to do those kinds of things to have strength, but you recognize that if you're not going to get plowed over by those linemen, if you're not going to get plowed over by those trying to block you, if you're going to be able to tackle somebody, you've got to have strength, and it takes something to build up that strength. And so it is in spiritual terms. I don't like it that sometimes what it takes in my stubborn heart for me to be shaped in the way that I need to so that I will serve my God faithfully is to go through some hardship. But that's the way it is. It's the way I am. That's the way you are. That's the way the Israelites were. But we must recognize, just as we saw in God's words to Jeremiah about the Israelites, God is always looking to our future. Let's end with a passage in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 12 and go down to verse 14. Beautiful passage that I've probably focused mostly on in terms of thinking about Paul's attitude. Paul's willingness to set a goal and to press towards that goal. And that's a part of this. But I want to call to your attention something at the beginning of this reading that tells us something not just about Paul, but tells us something about God. Not that I have already attained, Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. So there Paul is describing, he's pressing on. But listen to this. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Think about that. In the same way that those in Jeremiah's day were told that God was looking to their future. He would bring them back to that land. He was doing this for their good. That would allow them to have a heart to serve Him with their whole hearts. In our pressing on, we are simply pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. He's looking to our future, and He has been from the moment of our birth. He is looking for our good in the future. Paul goes on to say, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." A lot we can learn from a basket of figs, isn't it? I hope as we think about these things this morning, in our own life, when we go through those times in which we don't understand, why are we allowed to face this? Why is it this way? We can remember God's illustration, His parable to Jeremiah about those taken off in captivity. They were not the ones that were being abused and mistreated. They were not the ones that were out of favor with God. Instead, those were the ones that God was looking to their future. God was allowing something that ultimately would be the very means by which they would be preserved. And all we have to do is look at books such as Ezra and Nehemiah and see the fulfillment of these words to Jeremiah. Because those Israelites that came back after the captivity, they were zealous to serve God. They were committed not to do what their fathers had done in the past. And we see a renewal of faithfulness to the Lord that had not existed for quite some time in the history of Israel. In your own life, as you face difficulties, you can either look at those difficulties and see them as something in which you can grovel in those things. You can feel disappointment. You can try to blame God for whatever happens. Or you can look at it a little different. You can see it as something in which maybe there is a good that can come from this. Maybe there is some way in which this can turn my heart more towards the Lord. Maybe this is something in which it's going to make me long for heaven more. It's going to make me strive to be more faithful to the Lord, not put all of my hopes in this fleeting world. I hope that that's the case. If you're here and you've never been obedient to the gospel, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you are a child of God, I don't know if this idea of hardship and tribulation and difficulty has led you to begin to be discouraged and to think that, well, God has just left me. Why does He do this to me? Well, if so, understand we are going to face tribulation. We, as a brotherhood, suffer those things in common. And sometimes we need to encourage each other in that. Sometimes we need to remind one another that we have a God that is looking out for our future. He hasn't left us. He's there, even in the difficulties. He is there. Remember, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're here this morning, and we can be of help to you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Jesus, the loving shepherd.